John chapter 9, part 2 of the story of a man born blind. As I said last week, there are love notes embedded in this, things that tell me things about Jesus and the way that he thinks that make me love him even more. There are principles in here that explain some things that I had a number of people after last week said, you know, that answers questions that I've had for years. God could have prevented something from happening and he didn't. What's up with that? There are many, many good things besides the thing we looked at the longest last week. I'm glad I didn't try to finish the whole thing. I did read all the way through. I'm going to do that again today. I'll make a few comments on what we talked about last week just so that we take it in its context. There are a few scriptures in here towards the end that are often taken out of context. It's always dangerous to take and build a doctrine on one verse taken out of its context. Sometimes it's a minor problem and sometimes it's a major derailing. And God showed me something this morning. I love this. He showed me something this morning that I'd never seen. That happened last week, too. Somebody's alarm went off. If it's you, please disable it. It's triggering somebody else's alarm. Sorry. Lord, give us understanding for this. I know we need this passage. One aspect we're looking at today of this story is, when is it too late? Is it ever too late for God to fix something that's always been broken? Because often the way we think is, if God hasn't done something by now, he's probably not going to do anything. I think that's, however logical that may seem, that's a very erroneous way to think. Because God isn't pressured by schedules and times and human understanding, which is why Proverbs 3:5 is in the Bible. I'm seeing an awful lot of moving around here that I don't understand. Okay, sorry. So you can see how important this study is just by what's going on right now. So can somebody tell Tammy? And please come back. So I'm going to start reading. If the building catches on fire, we're still going to do the Bible study. So the last thing we saw before chapter 9 was Jesus in a confrontation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were of divided opinion about him. We're going to see that gap widen between those that were believing in him and those who did not. Boy, that's irritating. And we see Jesus leaving that place, which was in the temple. We don't know where this event happened, because we don't know which direction he was leaving town. There's only so many ways out of the temple precincts, as those of you who went to Israel with us know. It's a walled city, Jerusalem, and there's only so many gates. So we don't know what direction he was going. I'm thinking he probably was headed south, out what now we call the bus gate. Thank you, Jesus, for turning off that car alarm. Man, Nazis must have invented car alarms. That's the only thing I could figure. So, let's begin reading. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll make a few comments, and if we had to look at this again next week, there's plenty of stuff in here. That's all my notes just on this one chapter, and we already spent an hour and 15 minutes on it last week. So, verse 1, chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. How did he know that? But we know from the story the guy had been there often begging. The disciples apparently knew the man had been born blind as well, because his disciples asked him, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind?" And actually, it'd be bad grammar in English, but it'd make more sense if you said, "Who sinned so that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" And then the Greek is very clear that Jesus is addressing the reason why the man was born blind. And he's saying, well, it was neither this man nor his parents. In other words, their sin was not the cause of him being born blind. Prevailing rabbinical thought in those days was, if somebody's born with an infirmity, there's sin involved. So if they're born with that infirmity, either the parents had to sin or somehow you sinned in the womb. Don't ask me how you would do that, but there are always holes in certain theologies that people will hold fast to the theology without answering some of the obvious loopholes that are created with their way of thinking. And I think Jesus answers one of them today. But as I said last week, the next statement we spent most of our time on last week, I found it very troubling for many years. When you find something in Scripture troubling, the smart thing to do is to ponder it, to study what's around it, ask God to give you wisdom, and you might find, as I did, something that's very troubling and distressing might turn out to be one of your favorite things. That's what happened to me in this passage. So Jesus said, in essence, it wasn't anybody's sin that caused this blindness. Now, this man's an adult, by the way. So 20-some-odd years, let's say he's 25, he's been blind. Listen to what Jesus said. "But this happened so that the workings of God might be displayed in his life." That, if you look at the full implications of that, that means that God allowed this man to live 25 years of his life with a handicap. Now we know that in a few seconds Jesus is going to heal him. But what the language seems to indicate is that the fact he was born blind, the fact that he was blind 25 years, and the fact that Jesus was about to heal him, all of that God allowed to display his workings. And that was the troubling part. I'll talk about that. Let me just finish reading this. "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." Notice the "we." "Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Later, he told them that they were the light of the world because he was leaving. But he was leaving the Holy Spirit to live in them. Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud. Note that phrase. It appears almost, I think, four times in here. If you can believe it, you were violating the Sabbath by making mud. It was one thing that was specified in the rabbinical writings. By the way, why would you normally make mud unless you're 6 years old? Yeah, bricks. So it was expressly forbidden in the rabbinical amplifications of the teaching law of the laws of the Sabbath to make mud. So Jesus deliberately made him mud. Why spit? Well, it's hard to find water in Jerusalem. So he deliberately made some mud. That's going to cause some problems. "And he put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. "And so the man went and washed and came home seeing." I just find that so hilarious. Of all of the silly things to tell a guy who's been blind his whole life to do, you put mud in his eye, then tell him to go far away. The pool of Siloam is way outside the city walls. You tell him to go there and wash it out. You mean the mud that I wouldn't have had in my eyes if you hadn't put it in my eyes? You mean I'm supposed to go wash it out? How silly. But he did. That's either even more silly, or it's the inkling of faith in this guy's heart. Remember, he didn't ask to be healed. He didn't know Jesus from anybody. So this guy spits on the ground, makes illegal mud, Sabbath mud, puts it in his eye, said, go down, you know, pool of Siloam, and wash that mud out. So he did. And he came home saying, man. So 25 years, he's never seen anything. One of the speculations we had last week, do you think this guy had to close his eyes to be able to find his way back home? Because he knew the way without sight. How does he find his way back? When we think, oh, it's easy. Now he could see where he was. Yeah, but see, he'd never seen where he was before. So it was an effort to get down there, being blind. It may have been more of an effort to get back with your sight when you'd never seen it. I would have frozen right next to the Solero bar stand right there at the City of David, you know? I would have got that far, and I thought, whoa! I mean, you think you've never seen anything. I love this story. His neighbors and those who had... I've often wondered, you know, they'd never seen his eyes before. I wonder what color eyes he had. His neighbors and those who'd formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man that used to sit and beg? The verb tense means he did this. He constantly did this. He may have been doing this since he was a child. Well, his only way to make a living. Isn't this the guy that used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. And others said, no, he only looks like him. Yeah, he looks exactly like him. But he himself insisted, no, I'm the guy. That was me. Well, that's going to stir something up, isn't it? How then were your eyes opened, they demanded. It's, you know, that you can pass by some of the real nuggets in here. They were mad that he was healed. The Pharisees were mad that Jesus made mud to heal him. So they're demanding, okay, what business do you have having sight? You're probably not even that guy. And he said, the man they called Jesus, remember, he didn't know who Jesus was. The man they called Jesus made some mud, there it is again, put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. Well, he has a TV program on Sunday mornings, and he's right over there in that warehouse with the big neon signs that says Jesus Christ Healing Ministry. You can find him right there. No, he didn't know where Jesus was. I get a lot of mileage out of that because this happened a lot. Jesus would heal somebody, and then nobody could find him. He didn't even tell him what his name was. So different than the way a lot of his servants are today. And so they brought to the Pharisees the man, verse 13, who had been blind. And John adds this editorial note which explains why the Pharisees got a bee in their bonnet. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was Shabbat, the Sabbath. Therefore, because of that, the Pharisees who asked him how also asked him how he had received his sight. I can't see, I need new glasses. No, that's better. They also asked him how he'd received his sight. He put mud on my eyes. Notice he always says that first. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man, speaking of Jesus, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. What if Jesus hadn't made mud? You know, he healed some people without even touching them. He healed many blind people, and he always did it in different ways. This is the only time we can see that he made mud. Why did he make mud? He didn't have to. I think it was just to irk the Pharisees, and it worked. But others asked, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And so they were divided. We said last week that often Jesus does things that end up dividing people because they're forced to make a choice about who he is. That's always going to draw mixed reviews. Finally, they turned to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he's a prophet. He's a holy man. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We're going to see later in verse 22 that they knew they were in trouble. We know he's our son, parents said, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or what opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And John's note in verse 22 said, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. For already they had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was Messiah would be put out, excommunicated from the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Thanks for throwing me under the bus. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. That was a euphemism for swear on the Bible, swear to God. It was a phrase in Jewish law that meant, you know, you are sworn to tell the truth. Tell the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Speaking of Jesus. And the man replied, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind. Now I see, in essence, he did it. That is the purest form of witnessing. I personally think it's the most effective form of witnessing. You don't have to know a ton of theology. That might help to answer some questions. It might not. But the best advertisement is a satisfied customer. And when you can tell somebody, I don't know a lot of stuff about Jesus. I do know this. I met him and he changed my life. That can be very effective. And I think sometimes theologians mess that up. And they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, he'd already told him he made mud. Maybe this is entrapment. I don't know. And he answers, he's getting a little sassy now. He says, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. By the way, Joe Nania corrected me last week, as I knew he would, because he has that movie memorized. That the actor that played in the Ten Commandments that always said Moses, that was Sir Cedric Hardwick. So, inquiring minds want to know. I had the wrong actor. This guy doesn't seem to be worried about getting kicked out of the synagogue. He doesn't seem to be intimidated by the posturing of these people. You got to love that. So the man answered, well, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. We'll spend some time on this today. I'm glad I have the time because there are some true things in that statement, and there are some things that are not true in that statement, which proves this guy was not healed because of his great theology. But there are some people that teach that unless you believe the right things, God won't heal you. You have to remember, this guy didn't ask to be healed. He didn't know who Jesus was, and his theology seems to be full of holes. We looked at what part of what he said is true, what part is not true. But here's the thing God showed me this morning. It's thrilling. Last week I said this guy did not ask to be healed. I think the reason why he didn't ask to be healed is verse 32. This is the way he thinks. This is his theology. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. So this guy thinks, remember, Jesus has walked past this guy. Every blind person in Jerusalem had to have heard the news. There's a guy from Nazareth who heals blind people. With all of that in mind, why don't you think this guy would have sought Jesus out and asked him to be healed? I think this is the reason. It's the same reason you don't ask God to do some things, because you think it doesn't apply to you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding, Proverbs 3:5 says. Another way of saying your own understanding is common sense. I know lots of people don't pray about anything, but they go, well, you can't pray about that. Well, God doesn't do stuff like that. He expects us to just use common sense. And they say, who says? Then what does it mean to not lean on your own understanding? I think this is the reason why the guy didn't ask to be healed. It is comforting to know Jesus healed him anyway, even though his belief system was totally wrong. No one has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. And I wrote in my margins, so what? Apparently Jesus shot that theory right out of the water, didn't he? So he's lecturing these guys, verse 34. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. I looked those words up because when I see the word steeped, I think of tea bags. And actually the Greek is kind of close to that. It said you were completely soaked with sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out of the synagogue, which it's like what happens when someone was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. You were telling them you're doomed. There's no way for you to ever get in God's good graces except through the church. So when they threw this guy out of the synagogue, they're saying, that's it. You can't worship God ever again in this nation. They thought that was going to be a really horrible thing. What happens next is thrilling to me. What happens when people are so hurt by the church or kicked out of a church? We've always had people in our church like that. How does Jesus feel about that? Well, look what he does with this guy. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, don't miss that, because finding him meant he looked for him. In Greek, the language is the verbs are all very immediate. It's like the minute Jesus heard this guy got kicked out of church, he started looking for him, and he found him. And the NIV says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Other manuscripts say, do you believe in the Son of God? I'm not going to even argue about that. The Son of Man was a phrase Daniel used to describe Messiah. So in essence, he's saying, do you believe in Messiah? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. I would empty out my bank account of $38.57 as of this morning. I would give everything just to see the look on Jesus' face when he said this next thing. Jesus said, you have now seen him. I said last week, I wonder if he winked. And if he winked, I wonder if the guy knew what a wink was. Never seen one before. Well, just tell me. This is a guy's asked this question his whole life. Hey, hey, what's going on? Tell me. Describe it. Jesus is saying, hey, that's not going to ever happen again, buddy. Because now you've seen Messiah with your own eyeballs. There's a verb tense issue in there that I will tell you later. In fact, he says he's the one who's speaking with you. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Proskuneo is the Greek verb. Its root is in the word kiss. It's a word of intimacy. Charles Spurgeon said the best definition of this word proskuneo is when a dog, out of love, comes over and licks his master's hand or licks his master's face. It's an act of a subservient person that's filled with affection. Gronky, you need to learn how to eat quietly. No, that's okay. No, I like him in here. Some of us, that's a beautiful sound. Too bad those of you that are missing this, you're missing a fabulous motherly scene. Let's rewind. I tried to pick out some of the nuggets from last week. We'll spend some time on some of the ones I didn't get to. I wanted to read some of them just in case I didn't get all the way through and I was running out of time, because these are important things. Have you ever had the thought, well, if God was gonna do something, he would have done it by now? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I'll bet you it has. The more our heart is invested in something, the more our heart is invested in somebody we love that we want to see come to Jesus, the longer we go and they keep saying, no, 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 the more our faithometer goes down, and the more we start thinking, well, I guess, you know, it's not doing any good. And please, please, if that thought crosses your mind, I guess I'm just going to stop praying, because if God was going to do something, he would have done it by now. That is just simply bad logic. I have told the Lord many times, I've said, Lord, but it's just been so long. And he always says, what's your point? The fact that nothing has changed, does that mean I'm not doing anything? See, folks, hold that thought. Because that's almost always the way we measure the activity of God, is it not? Is when we see things change. And so if we don't see anything changing, we think God's not doing anything. That's just bad logic. God's famous for doing stuff you can't see, and I can't see. He's famous for working behind the scenes. I have noticed that sometimes when I'm praying fervently, things get worse. They don't get better. And it's only till later, when you realize they needed to get worse, for God to do the good thing that he was going to do. What Jesus says in verse 3 is so important for us to see. God always looks at the long picture, always, folks. His plan is always, it's all connected. We see one isolated event, or we see one isolated series of events, albeit in this guy's case, they were 25 years long, and we draw conclusions about that. God sees the whole picture. And what Jesus was saying in verse 3 is, no, 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 no. The fact that this guy was born blind, the fact that he's been groping around blind for 25 some odd years, the fact that I'm about to heal him, and the fact of what the whole rest of his life is going to look like, which we don't know because we don't get that information in this story. Jesus said, start to finish, the whole thing was also that God's workings in his life might be showed off, displayed. We've created a whole theology in our country that says God's work and God's glory can only be displayed when miraculous things happen. And Jesus seems to, of course, Scripture's filled with examples of God's being glorified in people's lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the whole thing. So it's important to see that sequence. Last week, I told you the word workings or work, it's used several times in here, is the word ergon in Greek. I put a little snippet onto my notes right out of the Greek dictionary. It says this word ergon means works requiring a process. It's cumulative. It can mean the results of a continued working. Which tells me, I mean, every other time I read this, I thought, okay, when Jesus was talking about it, this guy was born blind so that 25 years later I could heal him, and that was going to show that God could heal people. That really bothered me. What about all the 25 years where he's blind? That seems kind of cruel. But see, we don't have all that information of how it all fits together, because Jesus seems to be saying, no, all those 25 years weren't wasted. God's working was being shown through that top period of his life, through this moment in time when he's healed, and through the whole rest of his life when he's learning how to use his eyes and all the stuff that is going to come as a result. Remember the boulder story I told last week? Got to hear that on the CD. Most people said that was the thing that impacted them the most about the Bible study. God is way more interested in preparation than we are. It's possible that all 25 years of this guy's life being blind, it was preparation for what his life was going to be after Jesus healed him. Could be. He wouldn't be the first guy. Would Moses have been the kind of leader that he was in Israel if he hadn't spent 40 years on the backside of the desert taking care of sheep? Would he have been the guy fresh out of the spas of Egypt as growing up in Pharaoh's household, would he have been the same kind of leader if God had liberated people 40 years earlier? Absolutely not. God just doesn't think the way we think. Usually when it comes to struggle, all we want is just get me out of here. Get this over with. This is not fun. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. And God's answer to me many times is it's supposed to be hard. It's still good. It's part of the plan. And then he'll quote one of those irritating scriptures like Romans 8:28. You know, God is working together all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. I have to say, I believe that more than I used to. But that really messed me up too. And I would say, are you seriously trying to tell me that because I love God and I'm called according to his purpose, God is just going to use everything to work for my good? And the answer is absolutely. That's what the scripture teaches. Well, then what does all things mean? All things means all things. That means your stupid mistakes, other people's stupid mistakes, people who are praying about it and listening to God, people who aren't praying about it and aren't listening to God, who affect your life, all of it, once your life comes to him. And you're called according to his purposes, and you love him. He just takes it all and works it for good. And the Bible's so filled with examples of that. I can't understand why it's so hard for us to see. Mostly it's probably because we just want our own comfort. We just want some kind of earthly security where we don't have to actually trust God. You know what I mean? God just make it all smooth. And he said, well, technically I could. But if I do, you're going to miss out on some of my best stuff. Oh, God, make this problem go away. And he said, yeah, I could, but I'm the one that allowed it to be there because there's a good thing that I'm doing. And that's the part of verse 3 that we don't see because we don't see the rest of the story. Some of you that have walked with the Lord long enough to get a pretty good look in your rearview mirror realize that stuff you tried to pray away was part of the reason that you have muscles that you have now. Some of the most precious things you know about the Lord would never have happened if God had bailed you out 20 years ago when you asked him to. So we just have the wrong view of it, I think. And the more that we trust him and don't lean on that human logic and common sense and our view of things and our short-sightedness, the more we just trust him, the easier the process will be. I love this story for if that's all that we ever covered. I just love it for how that changes and recalibrates me. However, there's lots of good stuff. That's just one page. I got four more pages. So let's continue. I spoke briefly. I think I got as far as verse 5 last week. As long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. We must do the work of him who sent me. Because there's a time coming when nobody's going to be able to work. That speaks to me that there are opportunities that must be seized and recognized because they may not happen again. I don't think Michelle's not here, but I was thinking of last Christmas when her dad came to our Christmas Eve service just because Gabriel and Gloria were going to play. And remember I played that Michael McDonald song? Peace, his testimony of how he came to the Lord in that song, fabulous song, from one of my favorite singers. And Michelle's dad came up to me afterwards. This is a guy who pretty much didn't like church, thought Christianity was silly. But those lyrics really touched him. And he came up to me afterwards and thanked me for playing that song. And he said, I could feel that peace. And of course, none of us knew that 6 months later he was going to get run down by a piece of logging equipment on the job and die. At a pretty young age, nobody knew that was going to happen. Every opportunity that we have to do what Jesus was sent to do is critical. And we just dare not be asleep at the wheel. We dare not be distracted. So, that being true, and I think probably all of you would agree, then what do you think the devil's number one deal is? Distraction. Just get me off that page to where I don't recognize the opportunity. And boy, he's good at what he does. I'm the light of the world, he said. And we talked about this last week. And Jesus said, you know, when I leave and I leave the Holy Spirit with you, you're going to be the light of the world. And because I'll be in you. I read you from, I'm not even going to bother to read it. We looked at back in chapter 5 where Jesus talked about the work he was sent to do, and he quoted partially from Isaiah 61, and I read you that list of 12 things that Jesus said, this is what I was sent to do. And so you can either read Isaiah 61 or you can pick up the CD, but Jesus said, that's the stuff we're all supposed to be doing. We're supposed to, you as his follower, he said, and myself are supposed to be doing in this world what Father sent me to do. It's a worthwhile list to look at. Verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground and made some illegal Shabbat mud. It wasn't even very much mud. How could they get so ticked off? It's legalism. Legalism, rules are more important than people. You know what I mean? I went to a Bible college from a very legalistic denomination, and they had people with measuring tape, measuring how long your hair was, measuring how long the girl's skirts were. You could get expelled from school if your hair was over your ears, if you're a boy, if you're a guy. You think, how silly is that? Well, it was pretty important to them. That's the thing about legalism. These guys were religious leaders. These are the guys that are supposed to be the closest to God in the whole country. And they are ticked off because somebody broke a law, technically, on Sabbath, and they were so distracted by that, they could not see the fact that somebody who'd been blind his whole life was healed. Never underestimate the capacity of religious people to be blind. And if we see anything in the Gospels, we see that that's true, even sometimes of Jesus' own followers can be blind. Talked about that last week as well. They just saw this man as an exercise for a theological discussion. And that's quite common. So he made some mud out of saliva, put it on the man's eyes and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And this word means sent, which I don't know, John might have thought that was a big deal. Because I've discovered some great treasures by looking words up, I just looked this word up and I thought, why was it called sent? And the answer is not thrilling. It was called sent because the water came from someplace else. It was a man-made pool. We went there when both of our Israel trips. And the water just was channeled through underground channels through the rock to get there. No big deal. But John, as he's pondering this, he's thinking, whoa, Jesus sent this guy to the pool. That means sent. Heavy, dude. Heavy. Apparently he's, I don't know, maybe it is heavy. Maybe I'm just too dense. I do find it interesting that the guy went and he washed, however silly it seemed. Well, he had to wash the mud out so he could see. Hey, he couldn't see before the mud was in his eyes. So the mud really had nothing to do with the healing at all. The mud was to irk the Pharisees, which it did. Making your way down to the pool to wash out something that you wouldn't even have in your eyes if Jesus hadn't put it in your eyes. Oh, there's a great sermon there. Has God ever asked you to do something that you realize, I wouldn't even have to do this if you hadn't allowed this to happen? Yes, you have. So have I. I wouldn't need all these marriage counseling classes if you hadn't given me this husband or if you hadn't given me this wife. I wouldn't have to pray for strength if you didn't give me this stupid job that I have. You know, it's not what God asks me to do. It's will I trust that he knows what he's talking about and will I act on it? Jesus varied his technique a lot in healing, which is probably a good thing. Interestingly, he always asked people to do something that required them to act on their trust in him. That might mean he asked you to stay when you don't want to stay. It might mean that he asked you to leave when you don't want to leave. That's been true for me, both of those. Don't know. The guy acted on what Jesus said and he came home seeing. Please note, he didn't ask to be healed. I have to tell you, it's probably easier for me when somebody didn't ask to be healed and Jesus healed them than for the people that did ask and he didn't heal them right away. You know what I mean? I've heard Christians say, oh, God would never allow suffering in the life of one of his precious children. You have problems with the whole Bible because God uses suffering like art supplies. He does some of his best work as the result, the direct result of suffering, which he allows. But as we saw in the life of Job, all suffering for the Christian is temporary. We don't even like the temporary kind. I don't. He came home seeing. And then there's the whole discussion about, is that the same guy? And anyway, it drew fire. And they said, well, how were your eyes opened? And he said, well, that guy named Jesus made some illegal mud, put it on my eyes, and had me ask me to do this silly thing. And I did. And then I could see, well, where is he? I don't know. I do not know where he is. And they brought the Pharisees, the man that had been born blind. Verse 13. And then John tells us he made the mud on Shabbat. He deliberately broke the law. It was kind of a silly law. 200 volumes of rabbinical writings on 10 commandments. 200 books of rabbinical opinion on what do these 10 commandments mean. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What does that mean? 75 volumes written on what that means. Does that mean if you have false teeth on Sabbath, you can't take them out or put them in because technically that's working? Silly things. How far are you allowed to walk? Making mud was one of the things that was illegal, and I don't know. I have not seen any other reason that explains why Jesus made the mud. Maybe it was just to get this reaction. Maybe it was to cause them to rethink their theology, the things they'd always believed. If so, he did it a lot, didn't he? Verse 16 is an amazing reaction. All they heard was that he made mud. And they said, well, then he can't be from God. Hello? Blind guy, blind 25 years, blind from birth. Now he can see. Can't be from God. Can't be from God. Because he made mud. Boy, I'd love to preach on that, but I would only be venting, and so I'm not going to. People still have really silly ways of looking at things. Deciding who's from God and who's not from God based on sometimes really silly things. But others said, verse 16 and a half, well, how can a sinner do this kind of stuff? See? That's why I think Jesus did it just to get them to think. And some of them did. Some of them said, well, wait a minute. That's clearly a violation of Sabbath law. But then how could he do something like this if he's just a Sabbath breaker? And I can almost see Jesus saying, okay, come on, work with that. Work with that. Ponder that. Think about that. It happened to me in my life. I started looking at stuff that had been crammed down my throat, and it just didn't make sense. But I thought it didn't make sense just because I was out of it. And the closer I got to Jesus and I began examining some of that stuff, I thought, you know, it doesn't make sense. That's not what God had in mind when he said that. And then I found out some stuff God didn't even say. It's just people and the rules they made up. So they said, well, what do you have to say? And he said, well, I think he's a prophet. I think he's holy man. So here you've got personal testimony. You got the testimony of others, and they still didn't believe. Verse 18 says they still didn't believe that he'd been blind and that he'd received his sight. Apparently, even after his parents testified, they still didn't believe it. You know anybody like that? They seem to be choosing unbelief. It's not that they're not believing because there's not any evidence. It's not that they're not believing because there's no personal testimony. Sometimes, despite all of that, they just choose to not believe. Because if they choose to believe that the truth about Jesus, it forces them to rethink their position. I personally think that's why some people get elected presidents. Because the alternative would be I would have to choose a way that's closer to God's way, and I don't want to choose God's way. I like my own way, thank you. It's the reason why some people hear the truth over and over and over and say, no, 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 no. What I do find astonishing is that these are religious leaders. Isn't it? Visible evidence. However, I just thank the Lord that some of them did believe. That gives me great hope. Is this the guy you say was born blind? And, of course, they're afraid to answer honestly because they know they're going to get kicked out of church. I've thought about this. You got the parents who are afraid to stand up for what's obviously true so they can stay in church. You got the guy who gets kicked out of church for just telling the truth. And you wonder, who's better off? You know what I mean? Would this guy have ever found Jesus in church? I think it's a pretty safe bet he may never have ever found Jesus in church. Well, now that's a moot point because now he can't ever go back. Here's what I find thrilling. So Jesus found him. And said, those guys kick you out in the name of God. So Jesus went and found him. And thought, everybody that acts like that doesn't necessarily know God. That's one of the things I love about this story. But we've got some great nuggets to look at in the next 15 minutes. We know he's our son. He's of age. Ask him. We know he used to be blind. We know he was born blind. We know he can see now, but don't ask us how it happened. Ask him. Verse 25, I think that should be underlined in every person that feels like they're a terrible witness, underlined in their Bible. Do you need the four spiritual laws to witness to people? I don't think you do. What did people do for thousands of years before somebody wrote that tract? Too bad they didn't have all that important information all laid out nicely like that. Is it helpful to have helps like that? Well, yeah, it can be helpful. But it's sure not a substitute for looking somebody that knows you in the eyes and knows your story and say, you know what, I'm different than I used to be. And I'm different because Jesus did it. It's very compelling. I have to say, it may take a while to convince them. If they knew you were blind and now you can see, that's easy. If you've been an obnoxious jerk your whole life, and now Jesus is working on you, and you're starting to not be so obnoxious and not be such a jerk, that'll take a while. But you know what? They will see. Your job is to repent when you need to. You know what I've seen, and this is one of those silly things that God asks people to do that can work miracles. I've seen whole families change because one person apologized for their behavior. You think, oh, it's too late. I've done so much damage. And Jesus said, I want you to apologize. And they do, and the healing starts spreading like an epidemic and undoes the damage. It's a pretty silly thing. They won't listen to anything I say. How do you know? It may be more powerful than we think. I get a lot of mileage out of this story, as you probably tell. I love the little sassy things that the guy says. I think the reason I love it is not because I love the sassy things. I do love Bill, even though he's a little bit sassy, but that's not the whole person. It's just the fun part. I just love that this guy's not intimidated. Kick me out of church. I dare you. And they did. Did that hurt his life at all? Not after he met Jesus. Not after he came to know Jesus. Not after Jesus found him. There was a time in my life when that happened to me. And when I'm rubbing the part of my body that got kicked out of church, Jesus said, well, you could still have me. You know what I discovered? The biggest set of chains just got cut off of me that I'd had on me my whole life. It turned out to be a really good thing, though it didn't feel like it at the time. I just think this guy, he's not going to posture. He's not going to cower. He could see. Give it your best shot. All you could do is kick me out. Jesus healed me. I can see. So I'm not afraid of your threats. I just love that. So I asked you to look at verses 30 through 33 because there are some true things in there and there are some false things in there. And the most obvious thing about it that I see that's comforting is that this guy's theology wasn't correct and God still healed him. I was thinking that about somebody today on my way in here. And I've been nervous because they don't really have all their beliefs in a row properly. And I'm thinking, well, you know, Jesus isn't going to be able to heal him. And he says, well, who says? And he just reminded me of the story and says, here's a guy that, you know, knew some of the truth, didn't know big portions of the truth. I still healed him. And it just unloaded a burden off of my shoulder. So what part of this guy's statement is true? Well, verse 30, he opened my eyes. But verse 31 is not necessarily true. He says, we know, it's common knowledge, God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who does his will. Is that true? Actually, sometimes it's true, and sometimes it's not. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He said, if God didn't listen to men who sin, he wouldn't have anybody to talk to. Because the Bible says we're all sinners. So if God didn't listen to sinners, who could talk to God? Well, none of us. So that's one aspect in which it's not true. God sometimes hears and answers the prayer of sinners. I went to a retreat once as a speaker and a worship leader. I'm not even going to tell you which denomination it is. I get somebody mad at me. And the main speaker's main point was God will only listen to one prayer from unbelievers, and that is God save me. And he won't listen to any other prayers of unbelievers. And I thought, you know, the Bible doesn't really say that. The Bible says that God can't be coerced by unbelievers to do something he doesn't want to do. We don't demand God to heal us. You know, I see people do this all the time. Well, I just can't believe in God because I asked him to do this, and he didn't do it. Like he's their butler. So he can't be coerced in that way. But remember King Ahab in 1 Kings, it talked about King Ahab asking God to do something, and God did it, and Ahab saw how good God had been to him, and he repented of his sin. God answered his prayer to bring him to repentance. Remember Pharaoh. At one point, Pharaoh prayed for God to solve a dire problem. In fact, he came to Moses and Aaron, and he said, you know, your God, the only God, ask him to do this. And God did. And it said later, and Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And then God was absolutely justified in the full weight of his vengeance, because answering somebody's prayer doesn't mean they're going to surrender their heart to God, does it? It doesn't for some people. One thing we do know, God will always graciously listen when people cry in repentance to him. The thief on the cross, the publican, and the tax collector in the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. God always responds to that. However, it is true that God doesn't listen to sinners in other cases. In 1 Timothy, it says there's only one mediator between God and humans, and that's Jesus. Meaning that if somebody wants to talk to God, they have to go through Jesus, or God doesn't listen to them. I think that's a very underappreciated doctrine in Christendom. Isaiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 14 both say that God refuses to listen to a man who willfully continues to sin. God says, pray all you want. I'm not going to listen. You have to deal with the sin issue. I think that's underappreciated as well. In Mark 11, Jesus said, if you don't forgive the ones that sin against you and you're praying for God to forgive you your sins, your Heavenly Father won't listen. I find that a pretty gnarly scripture. Psalm 66 is even more so. It says, God, the psalmist said, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, God will not listen to me when I pray. Speaking of somebody that's God's child. If I love sin, if there's something in my heart God has addressed and I refuse to talk to him about it because I love it, God's not going to listen. Don't bother all the kissy face prayers because he's not going to listen until that's dealt with. So what this guy said, some of it was true, some of it was not true. Comforting to me that Jesus healed him even though his theology was not correct. I love verse 32. I love the thing that it says about, I love the portent of this. Could this be the reason why he never asked to be healed? Do you have back problems? You know how everybody who has back problems is a member of a secret fraternity? The minute you mention you have back problems, everybody who has back problems is now your friend. How do you suppose it is with blind people? Blind people in a walled city. You think that's a closed community? Do you think Jesus heals a bunch of blind people? Other blind people aren't going to know about it. But here's a guy who never even asked to be healed. I think this is the reason, and I think it is worth pondering, folks. James said, sometimes you don't have what you need simply because you haven't asked God. You don't think God's interested. I can see this blind guy saying, well, yeah, Jesus does heal blind people, but, you know, I was blind from birth. So it doesn't apply to me. I've done that. I thought, yeah, Jesus can do wonderful things. Too bad he can't ever do it for me. I better not even bug him with it because I'm not like other people. My situation is not like other people. Those are probably good people. God knows what a bozo I am. All the reasons we don't ask. I think one of the worst ones is conventional wisdom, common sense. That whole thing where we just say, you know, sweetie, God just doesn't do stuff like that. And I would say, who says? Did you ask him what he wants to do? So I did already preach on that a little bit earlier. I love that God showed me that on my way here today, because I take it seriously that is there stuff I have stopped praying for just because I think, you know, I'll talk to a few people, even Christians, that say, you know what, God just doesn't do stuff like that. And I think, oh, okay, I won't bug him. I would say, talk to God about it and let him decide whether that's something he wants to do. I think the people that are the closest to Jesus I know pray about everything. I think one of the most godly women I ever met prayed all the her way through the grocery store about which brand of frozen peas to buy. And often it didn't have anything to do with which was the cheapest. That's money being your God, not God being your God. You know what I mean? Making decisions based purely on finances. Boy, that's another subject, isn't it? This is not a woman that I'm talking about who was just an indecisive person. She still had a free will. But the logic in her little hippie girl brain was, hey, I have Jesus. I'm just going to include him in everything. And if he winds up having the same idea that I did, that's great. But he could have a better idea than I do. I'd be stupid to not talk to him about it. And I say, you go, girl. Good for you. That's all I'm going to say on that because I probably already offended a few people. Verse 33 is another thing the guy says that's not true. If this man were not from God, he could not work miracles. Is that true? No. Bible says Satan can work miracles, and Satan has given power to some people to work miracles. So that's not true as well. To this they replied, you were soaked in sin at birth. It's a strong word in Greek. Obviously, you're trapped there in the womb. Sin is everywhere, all around you. You're soaked. That's it. You had no hope. And they threw him out. Don't miss the sequence of events in verse 35. Some of you, just when you looked at it the way that I said it earlier, you realize that's you. That's me. I'll be frank with you. There was a time when I thought God hated me because church people hated me. I thought God didn't want me because there were churches that didn't want me. And you know why I don't think that way anymore? Because Jesus found me. He came to me. Just like he did this guy. I find it interesting that, you know, in essence, he said, you know, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah. As far as I can recollect, there's only two people he said that to so far. One was the Samaritan woman, and the other is this guy. Privileged information. Later he's going to tell everybody, but I do find it interesting. I love the whole thing in verse 37. Now you have seen him. You completely miss it in English. It's really clear in Greek. The verb tense, perfect active. Here's what it means. If you look it up in a grammar book. Perfect tense verb is past action with present and continuing results. So what Jesus is saying is, first time in your whole life, you've seen Messiah. Nobody has to tell him about it. And you know what, buddy? Get used to those eyeballs. Because you're going to go right on seeing things. I heard a guy one time say, and it made me cry, but I really related to it. He said, I feel like this guy in that I don't think I ever really saw people until Jesus opened my eyes. I sure don't see people the way I used to. And he said, I realized how blind I was. And the guy cries out, Lord. There's a very underappreciated word. That word means master. It's not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ the Lord, you know, or Lordy, Lordy. It's a word that gets thrown around a lot. It means master. I think one of the people that impacted my life more than any other person as I was growing up as a bratty, snot-nosed Pentecostal kid that didn't know Jesus. It was a campus life director who was Quaker. And the thing that stuck out at me was that every time he prayed, he called Jesus master. I felt uncomfortable with that because in my church, Jesus was our butler. Jesus was the one we got to do stuff for us. Run down to the store and get me a blessing and make it snappy. In Jesus' name, amen. And when this guy prayed master, it was so humbling. That's what Lord means. So I get, every time I see somebody address Jesus that way, it renews my determination to see him that way. I do notice this when I realize he's my master. I don't give him orders quite as much. I have been invited to make requests. And we've sure perverted that doctrine, haven't we? So it was worth looking at that two Sundays in a row, don't you think? There's some good stuff in there. And I would encourage you this. It's never too late for God to fix something that's always been broken. In fact, it could be part of the plan for it to be broken that long, him to fix it now, and then the whole rest of the plan. You have no idea how fabulous that could be. Do not stop believing that. Because what happens when we stop believing that, we stop praying, don't we? And we stop trusting him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for this today, Lord. Thanks for keeping me in the upright and locked position with my head cold. Thank you for correcting some of my thinking on the way to church this morning. Thank you for every way that you've opened our eyes and our understanding today. Forgive us for ignoring the fabulous resource that we have of involving you in everything. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we don't take everything to you in prayer. I'm expecting great things from you, Lord. I realize I may not recognize that you're working based on the visible evidence right away. We are purposing to trust you with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. Bless these dear ones today, Lord, I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. Did I make it?